Catholic Family Podcast presents Lent Around the World, daily traditional Catholic meditations read by our friends from across the globe.
The Passion and Death of Our Lord Jesus Christ by the Most Reverend Alban Goodyear, Part 19. Jesus Before Caiaphas. By this time it was well into the night. Even at the supper, it had already been dark, and later the pursuers of Jesus had come to the garden with lanterns. The law, indeed, forbade that trial should take place after nightfall, but this night all law and justice were scattered to the winds. The occasion was exceptional, indeed unique, and every law had its exceptions. So unlooked for had been this capture, so well thus far had the plan succeeded, it must not be allowed to fail because of some trivial formality. Unless they hurried forward, this man might yet in some mysterious way escape them. They feared him. They hated him. And they had much to avenge. His judges, then, could easily forget all convention, all order and form. They could find excuses in abundance that they might have their will. Long since they had decided that he must die. They had proved to themselves that to compass his death was a holy act and patriotic. Then, that the holy act might be done, they must not stand too much upon such a trifle as the keeping of the letter of the law. Many writers have shown in how many ways justice was violated during the course of the Passion. Some have gone further and said that the violations are so many as to prove the whole story untrue. We know that there is another conclusion. In any case, we are concerned not with the law and the breakers of the law, but with him on whose account they broke it. Contrary to all justice, then, there were gathered together in the house of Caiaphas that night the priests and the scribes and the ancients. We can see them as they waited for their prey, seated in order in a semicircle round the council chamber. What was to be the issue of that trial they had long since decided. All that was needed now was that they should give the sentence the appearance of justice. Therefore, witnesses must be called, men who would give evidence sufficient to allow them to condemn. In the East, witnesses of that kind are easily forthcoming. Jesus was led in before that assembly, still bound, still a prisoner. An onlooker might have said that his very degradation as he stood there was evidence of his guilt. Was this the man who had once defied the rulers of the temple in their very stronghold, and had accused them before the world of making his father's house a den of thieves? Was this he who had told them to their faces in that same temple area that they were degenerate sons of Abraham and that the devil was their father? Was this he who had accused them of sin which should never be forgiven, who had challenged their most sacred ceremonial, who had spurned their demand for a sign, had called them a wicked and adulterous generation, had warned men against their hypocrisy, had put them to shame and confusion before their own disciples, and had called down woe upon them, as they had told all the world of the evil of their ways? Was this he who had ridiculed their fasting and almsgiving, who had repudiated their manner of prayer, who had set up publicans and Samaritans and even public sinners as being better men than they? Was this he who had said they would die in their sin, and that others not of the race of Abraham would go into the kingdom before them? Surely if anyone deserved to be condemned for contempt of court, it was this Jesus of Nazareth. Miracles or no miracles, good works or not, let his teaching of truth and justice and mercy and forgiveness be what it might. Now after so many vain attempts that they had almost despaired of taking him, at last they had him in their hands. They made him stand in all his wretchedness before them, the blue marks from the blow upon his face, his clothing already fouled and bedraggled, his hands helpless within their bonds. They could scarce believe their eyes. They could scarce refrain from leaping from their seats upon him. But they must remember. They must restrain themselves. They were the models of order and observance for all Jewry. and above all things else, they must behave like rulers of the synagogue. All must be done, outwardly at least, as became their time-honored court. Witnesses were brought in to give evidence. Even at that hour of the night, they were there in abundance. The old charges were renewed: that he broke the Sabbath, that he was the friend and boon companion of publicans and sinners, that he ignored and held up to contempt the sacred ceremonial of the law, that he had sat down to table with unwashed hands, that he had insulted the name of Abraham, that he was a Samaritan at heart, a heretic, an unbeliever, that he was possessed by a devil, that he cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils, that only by the devil's means could he do the things he did, or have such fascination for the multitude. Evidence was brought in from all sources, from Galilee, for Pharisees had been sent there to spy upon him in the early days, from Judea, from Jerusalem most of all. The volume was overwhelming and surely would convince any court of the prisoner's villainy. And yet it was not enough. As these witnesses told each his story, first one contradiction appeared and then another, which made their evidence worthless. He who had broken the Sabbath had shown how they themselves would do the same for far less urgent reasons. He who was the friend of publicans and sinners had quoted the prophet's words in his defense. He who had been accused of working by Beelzebub had nevertheless empowered their own children to go and do likewise. One by one, the charges brought up fell to the ground, and even had they stood examination, still they were not good enough, taken all together, to justify sentence of death. And the chief priests and the whole council sought false witness for evidence against Jesus, that they might put him to death. For though many false witnesses did come in and bore false witness against him, their evidence did not agree. But at last, there came two witnesses whose charges promised to provide the evidence that was needed. They had been in the temple that day when he had made his first public appearance in the place. They had witnessed his driving the traders from the court and the unseemly confusion he had caused. They themselves had suffered from his insolent aggression and were eager to have their revenge. They remembered how that day had closed and what he had said to justify his action. It had happened at the foot of the steps leading up to the Holy of Holies. The priests and Pharisees were there. Doubtless, some of those present would recall the scene and would be able to confirm the evidence now being given. From the top of the steps, they would have witnessed what had gone on before their eyes, the stampede of men and cattle on God's holy ground, the injustice and injury done to poor people earning an honest livelihood, the hindrance caused to the celebrations of the feast, above all at the solemn Paschal season. They would recall how the priests and Pharisees had restrained themselves in spite of the provocation. They had not retaliated. They had not attempted to arrest or suppress this upstart mischief maker from Galilee. They had simply asked him, as responsible officials, by what authority he did these unwarrantable things. And what had Jesus said or done in his own defense? They remembered his words well. Like any uneducated upstart, he had gone on from insolence to insolence. Not content with causing such confusion in the sacred place, such desecration of all that was most holy, he had proceeded to threaten the very existence of the temple itself. He had said that one day he would destroy it. He had done more. He had ridiculed the time and labor and devotion that had been spent upon it. He had said that he would bring it all to nothing and in 3 days would build it up again. More than 40 years the temple had taken in building. With his hand on his heart, he had said he would raise it up within a week. He had claimed magic powers, in that in defiance of the holy place. He was indeed a magician. Other events in his career went to confirm it, and for this alone he was worthy of death. And last of all, there came two false witnesses. They, rising up, bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple of God made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" At first, it seemed that something could be made of this charge. Some of the judges remembered, only too well, what the insolent Nazarene had said to them that day. They remembered how, by look and act, he had held them paralyzed upon the temple steps. how beneath his glance their indignation had been turned to fear, how in feeble self-defense they had asked him for his authority to act in the temple as he did, and they remembered the answer he gave, and they had never been able to forget it. He had stood still in front of them. He had raised his hand and had pointed to himself. He had told them that even if they vented their wrath upon him and killed him, yet in 3 days he would come to life again. He had put it in his own way, but they had known well what he had meant. Though since then they had tried to forget his declaration, yet had they often discussed it among them. On the whole, at this moment, it were better forgotten or ignored. Later, when he was actually dead and buried, would be time enough to recall it and provide against any fraud it might occasion. The evidence might lead to awkward conclusions, therefore it was proved to be unconvincing. The witnesses were dismissed till the more convenient time. And Jesus listened, while his words and deeds were twisted and turned and interpreted to his own condemnation. These things, or something like them, he had said. These things he had done, enough at least to give ground for the slanders poured out upon him. There is no lie like half a lie, no calumny more cruel than the false use of a good deed. Such slander, such calumny is unanswerable, for he who utters them and he who accepts them have other ends in view than the truth. To any defense, they will only find further proof of guilt. There are wounds which can be healed, by time at least, if by no other way. There are others which admit of no healing, except in the knowledge that Jesus Christ our Lord has endured them before us. He bore this half-truth slander, and he answered not a word. He passed it by, and never again did complaint pass his lips about it. Blessed are ye when they shall revile you, and persecute you, and speak all that is evil against you, untruly, for my sake. Be glad and rejoice, for your reward is very great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. To those to whom he said this, he immediately added, You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, as if he would show them by what process the true apostle is made. And the Acts of the Apostles confirm it, for they tell how they went rejoicing that they were accounted worthy to suffer reproach for the name of Jesus. And every day they ceased not in the temple and from house to house to teach and preach Christ Jesus. The Question of Caiaphas. The trial dragged on, and all to no avail. It was evident that, by suborned witnesses, at least, no conclusion would be reached. But Caiaphas, as we have long since learnt, was not one to be beaten by a circumstance so trifling. Already in a private conclave, without need of a single witness to support him, he had convinced his fellow judges that Jesus of Nazareth must die. Now, in spite of the conflicting evidence, he knew a way to be no less convincing. On one thing, he knew he could rely. He could rely on his victim's utter truthfulness. Jesus had called himself the very truth in the temple itself, and no one had contradicted him. He had demanded who could convict him of sin, and no one had ventured a single accusation. Only 3 days ago, some of the very judges there present had addressed him, Master, we know that thou art a true speaker, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou dost not regard the person of man. Yes, Caiaphas the high priest could rely on this. If the worst happened, if every other witness failed, a clever question could be put, which would make his prisoner bear witness against himself. On another occasion, it was true, these very men had said to the same Jesus Christ, Thou givest testimony of thyself, thy testimony is not true. It was true, moreover, that their law forbade condemnation on the evidence of less than two witnesses. By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he die that is to be slain. Let no man be put to death when only one beareth witness against him. One witness shall not rise up against any man, whatsoever the sin or wickedness be, but in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall stand. Still, for the moment, the first of these objections could be forgotten. The second could be waived. This was an exceptional case. The prisoner had already been condemned for the sake of the people, and in such a circumstance, even the law must be rightly interpreted. But Caiaphas would at least abide by the form of law. If he must break the letter, he would preserve what he could call its spirit. He was the judge, not the accuser. Therefore, from the beginning to the end, he would take care that he himself made no formal accusation. Should anything at any time go wrong, should the trial fail in any way and the sentence be frustrated, should there come later a reaction against this man's condemnation, he himself, at least, would be safe. Many charges had been made already, though they had conflicted. Though none had been proved, still even a merciful judge could assume that something in them all must be true. He would first play that part. He would ask the prisoner to say what he could in his defense. From what he said, further evidence might be gained, if it were only evidence of contempt of court. He rose from his seat as one who held authority. And the high priest, rising up in the midst, asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing to the things that are laid to thy charge by these men?" But Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. From which we know that from the time he had been brought before the court, Jesus had not spoken a word. In the house of Annas, he had spoken twice, but nothing he had said had been positive. Annas had questioned him, and he had bidden Annas to go and question others. The guard had struck him, and he had merely asked why he had been so treated. Now, Caiaphas puts his question from his seat of office, but it was a question to which Jesus, by the provisions of the law itself, was not bound to give an answer. No prisoner was compelled to incriminate himself. He was not compelled even to defend himself. Moreover, the charges that had been made had already received their sufficient refutation. What remained to reply was best done by silence. Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. Once more, by his simple manner, meek yet commanding, he proved to these men that he was their master, even as he was master of himself. But such silence did not please Caiaphas any more than it pleased the priests and judges who sat about him. It did not please them that the only self-possessed man in that assembly was the prisoner before them. They became restless. His silence was beginning to cast a spell upon them, as his words had often held them in the temple court. Already the witnesses had been beaten by it. Soon, if they did not break the spell, the whole court would slink away ashamed, as some of them had slunk away ashamed that day when he had stooped down before them and had silently written on the ground. The spell must be broken, and Caiaphas knew well how to break it. He had hoped there would have been no need to use this last device. He had hoped that some other charge would have been found on which this hated man might have been condemned. Something which would have proved that he died, that the whole nation might not perish. He was loath to betray to all the world the real accusation which burnt within the souls of all present. But there was now no escape. They had tried every means, and Jesus had beaten back all their charges. Without any doubt, and that without uttering a word, he was the master of them all. Therefore, Caiaphas must play his last card. He must ask the question which he knew would convict Jesus before that assembly. If he still refused to answer, then he could be held up to ridicule as an impostor. If he answered, then Caiaphas knew well what that answer would be. Again the high priest asked him and said to him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us if thou be the Christ, the Son of the blessed God." Did ever malice more betray itself than in this question of Caiaphas? There are many enemies of Jesus Christ, as of other men, now as well as in his own time, but their hatred is founded chiefly on ignorance. Twice at least in the scenes that are to follow, we shall find him speaking of them, however cruel they may be, in terms of pity and mercy. But there is a hatred which is founded on the opposite. It hates the truth because it knows it to be true. And such hatred is merciless, cruel unto death. Such is the hatred of Satan himself. Such was the hatred of Caiaphas. Such is the hatred of those enemies of Jesus Christ who will persecute him because he is not of their mind. They will not have this man ruling over them, no matter what his right, no matter what may be the blessing of his rule. Let us therefore lie in wait for the just, because he is not for our turn, and he is contrary to our doings, and upbraideth us with the transgressions of the law, and divulgeth against us the sins of our way of life. He boasteth that he hath the knowledge of God, and calleth himself the Son of God. He is become a censurer of our thoughts. He is grievous unto us even to behold. for his life is not like other men's, and his ways are very different. We are esteemed by him as triflers, and he abstaineth from our ways as from filthiness, and he preferreth the latter end of the just, and glorieth that he hath God for his Father. Let us see then if his words be true, and let us prove what shall happen to him, and we shall know what his end shall be. For if he be the true Son of God, he will deliver him from the hands of his enemies. Let us examine him by outrages and tortures, that we may know his meekness and try his patience. Let us condemn him to a most shameful death, for there shall be respect had unto him by his words. These things they thought and were deceived, for their own malice blinded them, and they knew not the secrets of God, nor hoped for the wages of justice, nor esteemed the honor of holy souls. From the Book of Wisdom. Such was the hatred and malice of Caiaphas, for his questions show that he knew perhaps better than any other man in that assembly. He knew that Jesus claimed to be the Christ, that when he had been called the Son of God, by friend or enemy, he had never denied it or repudiated it. He knew that he had said and done things which only a true Son of God could say or do. Caiaphas was skilled in sifting such evidence. He knew that Jesus had given proofs of his title, even to those who had long since determined not to take them. He knew that on that account and no other, because he claimed to be the true Son of God and nothing less, because they had taken him at his word without equivocation, Jesus stood before that court, on trial for his life, incurring the hatred of them all. He knew, moreover, that because he was the Son of God, the very truth, who could not speak otherwise, if he answered the question put to him, he would not deny. But we are not concerned with Caiaphas and his accomplices. We are concerned only with him to whom at last the crucial question had been put. It is true the suspicion and even the charge was not altogether new. Quite early in his career, when he had healed the beggar at the pool in the north of the city, we are told, as a sequel to the story, "Hereupon, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he did not only break the Sabbath, but also said God was his Father, making himself equal to God." On another occasion, he had openly challenged them, and they had betrayed themselves. They had taken up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Indeed, when had he come into collision with the masters of the temple, and the controversy had not arisen? Still, never before had the question been put to him so formally, with such authority, by the appointed high priest of the old observance, under solemn oath. On another occasion, he had been asked to speak more plainly. He had been asked for signs. He had been asked to prove his authority. Now, he was asked as he had always wished to be asked, by the high priest, in his full capacity of high priest, without any possibility that question or answer should be misinterpreted, and with his life depending on the answer, that he should tell them whether he was or was not that which he had come into the world to declare. Caiaphas, as high priest and as judge, had the right to ask the question. Then, at last, to him and to the old law, and for all the world to hear, Jesus would answer him, plainly and without reserve, as he had never answered anyone before. Here, as he stood on his defense, knowing that his answer sealed his doom, he would speak so that he could not be misunderstood. More than that, he would confirm it by a prophecy which none of those present would be able to misunderstand. Again, in every word, it is Jesus the Master who speaks, and every man who hears him cannot but know it. And Jesus said to him, "Thou hast said it, I am. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Such calm, such dignity, such sureness of word and tone. The false calm and dignity of Caiaphas broke down before it. He had known what confession his demand would extort. He had known the nobility with which it would be made. His mind went back to that noble prophecy of the psalmist. The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord will send forth the scepter of thy power out of Sion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. With thee is the principality, in the day of thy strength, in the brightness of the saints. From the womb, before the day star, I begot thee. The Lord hath sworn, and he will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand hath broken the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among nations. He shall fill ruins. He shall crush the heads in the land of many. The prophet Daniel, too, hath said, I behold, therefore, in the vision of the night, and lo, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they presented him before him, and he gave him power and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, tribes, and tongues shall serve him. His power is an everlasting power that shall not be taken away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Caiaphas knew the terms in which Jesus spoke. He knew their significance in his own regard, that the sentence was his own condemnation. The roles had been reversed, and he, not Jesus, was the accused and convicted. But he must not yield to fear. He must preserve appearances and the honor of his court. Though anger and hatred were now roused beyond control, yet must he give them a show of righteousness. He would gladly have torn his victim limb from limb. Instead, he would tear his own garments, the customary mark of indignation when blasphemy was heard. Then the high priest rent his garments, saying, He hath blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard the blasphemy. What think you? It was the same Caiaphas that we have long known. When the priests and elders had before been bewildered because all the world was going after this man, he had solved their problem for them. He had proved to them that to compass his death was a holy and a patriotic act. Now he guided them again along the road which they wished to go. They had listened to all the witnesses, and the evidence had come to nothing. They had heard this last solemn declaration. They were bewildered by the speaker's sincerity and truth. The words of the prophets were ringing in their ears. They knew not what to say or think. But once more, Caiaphas came to their aid. He supplied the needed word, blasphemy. Given the word, he emphasized it. Having emphasized it, he asked the question which could have only one answer. Once more, Caiaphas had removed their tender scruples, and they were able to satisfy their souls. But they, all answering, condemned him and said, He is guilty of death. But, be it noted, Caiaphas did not give the final word himself. He asked what further need there was of witnesses. He asked the rest what they thought. Though it was his function to pass sentence, he took care that he himself, in a trial that from beginning to end was illegal, should be safe. If Jesus, in spite of all, were yet to survive, it should not be said that Caiaphas the high priest had condemned him. That was done by others, and it was done by them with one voice. Behind that screen, Caiaphas would shield himself whatever came. Caiaphas knew his trade. Once the sentence was passed, the gates of hell were let loose. Those elegant upholders of the laws, those models of all that should be, had held themselves in long enough. They would endure no more. Till this moment, with all their authority, he had proved himself their master. Now that the sentence had been passed, knowing well the will of him who presided, they could wreak their vengeance on their captive at their will. It was indeed their hour in the power of darkness. They let themselves go, that reserve with which the worldling surrounds himself and calls it self-command, broke down beneath the strain. Every one of us knows the wild beast chained within him. There comes an occasion when no natural power will keep it back. These men descended to indignities which, to their dying day, whether they repented or not, they would never forget. They would remember the night when their self-control broke down before Jesus of Nazareth. And for a terrible hour, they behaved like inhuman beasts, and their sycophants took their cue from them. The trial was over. The sentence had been passed, at least enough to suit their purpose. The man in their hands had been declared guilty of death, and therefore was deserving of no mercy. He had been declared guilty on no evidence but his own. All the more must his guilt be proved by the ignominy poured upon him. They came up to him one by one. They spat in his face. They mocked his silent and commanding manner. They struck him where he stood, his hands tied behind his back, unable to defend himself. They took a common rag and tied it over his eyes. They covered his face with the same. As he was thus covered, they struck that face with whatever they held or with the flat of the hand. And since he still stood silent among them, since nothing could break his peace, they endeavored to provoke him. He who had spoken with authority, he who had been said to read men's hearts and thoughts, who, on their own confession, had spoken as never man had spoken, had uttered always the word of God in truth, was now as a lamb before them and would not open his mouth. They were now at their ease in his company, but it was a restless ease. They could challenge him as they would, but their challenges came back to them in blasphemies. And the men that held him began to spit in his face and mocked him and buffeted him. And they blindfolded him and covered his face and smote him in the face. And the servants struck him with the palms of their hands. And they asked him, saying, "Prophesy unto us, O Christ, who is he that struck thee?" And many other things, blaspheming, they said against him. Thus began that course of sheer brutality, which was to continue to the very end.